All right, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 4 this morning. We'll go ahead and read the bulk of this chapter. Genesis 2, 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God did not cause it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon, which is the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellim and Achstone are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that goes around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one that goes east of Assyria, and the fourth is the river is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all of the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib with which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There has been some past kind of speculation about Genesis 1 and 2 and their relationship to one another, and some have inferred that there is a second accounting of creation here. But in fact, that is not the case. What we see is day 6 here kind of in focus. In Genesis 1, we might say that it is a cosmological in orientation. We get the whole picture in 6 days. We see that God begins with nothing, and at the end you have 6 days, and we end up with man, the kind of crown peak of God's glory revealed in creation. That's man. In the second chapter here, we have much more of a man, an anthropological focus, where man is the center. Because we start off the chapter essentially with man. That's where we start off. And the chapter breaks are not inspired. So in some respects, it's not a very good place to end chapter 1. So that's why I chose to start off with verse 4 here, because we finished up the last week's lesson, really, with chapter 2, verse 3, where God sanctifies and blesses the Sabbath day, the day of rest. And then chapter 2, verse 4 starts off with this new history, focus here. There's a new focus here. Creation, again, is in, the whole thing is in perspective, and now we're talking about just one day. We're looking at the events of one day. What did the sixth day look like? Well, the sixth day in the first chapter is just a very brief, and God created all these animals, and he created man, and he told them what to do, and that was the end of it. Well, here we have a very specific focus. Man is given some specific things to do. We might say that chapter 1 is man's ontological position. That's his state of being. What is man? Man is a creature of God. In chapter 2, we see man's economic position. We see, what is he supposed to do? He's supposed to be working. He's supposed to be doing something. We're going to find out some specific things that happen, as we already read, in chapter 2 that are not given to us in chapter 1. All right. Verse 4 gives us a summary of what we just read in chapter 1 last week. This is the history of the heavens and the earth before, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Now notice verses 5. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. The third, you need to keep in your mind something. Remember what we read in chapter 1, verse 2? The earth was formless and void, and God's hovering over the water. Well, the idea is very much similar. The ground is ready to go, but there's no man to plow. So we see that in the first chapter, the earth is formless without God. Now in the second chapter, we see that the earth is really unprepared without man. So man fills the same kind of function that God does. Man, this kind of plays on what we were talking about before with the dominion mandate. Man is to be like God in the sense that he's supposed to be productive. He's supposed to be doing things. In chapter 2, we're told explicitly that there are things on the earth that are not on the earth yet because there's no man to plow the ground. God has given some herbs and fruit trees and things of this nature, but cultivated, domesticated fruits and trees and vegetables and all these things don't exist. Why? Because there's no man. So man needs to be present to develop the earth. Any sense of our environmental concern for the earth always needs to be directed back towards man. Our current way of thinking in terms of environmentalism is that man is the plague. Man is the problem. And in a sinful sense, that's absolutely true. But from the biblical perspective, creation is incomplete without man. Creation can't be developed properly without man. Man is a required component of this environmental and economic development. God, this is a means. Can God do this without us? Sure. If God wanted to create an earth without man, then we wouldn't be here reading about it, and it would be pretty much irrelevant. But man here is the center of attention. Man is meant to develop this work for God. He's supposed to build up the earth. He's supposed to grow it. He's supposed to make it productive. This is what man's purpose is. Chapter 1 has already said that in kind of the broader context. Now we're told specifically, we start off, that creation is incomplete. So God creates man to do what? To till the earth, to come in here and to take care of the earth and to make it grow. So this is the point here. We also see that man is solitary at this point. In chapter 1, we see man and woman created together on the sixth day, which is absolutely true. But here, we're sort of in the 9 o'clock in the morning hour of the sixth day, so to speak. Man is created, but there's no woman. We just see man as a solitary male. Humanity, as we're going to find out, is incomplete. Now again, this is only two different accountings of the same event. This is not a different accounting. This is not, here's what God did, and then God went to do something different. That kind of falls into this whole gap theory and some of these other ridiculous ideas about creation. The creation narrative, this creation narrative, is very much a component of the first one. The first one is 6 days. This one is one day compressed. We have a lot more information that's given to us. We see more revelation. And we see that man is, he's dust. He's animated by God's breath. That's all he is. He's dust. That's all we are. The emphasis here, again, and we need to remember, is that we are just creation. That's all we are. We are a creature of God. So this is the first few verses here of Genesis chapter 2. In verse 8, God plants a garden. God plants a garden. Now, where does the book... we have the whole Scripture, again. We want to talk about the relationship between Genesis as well as the rest of Scripture. Where does the Scripture end? Where does the Scripture end? In terms of its progression, where do we end? We end with the book of Revelation for a lot of good reasons. But where does the book of Revelation end? In a garden, or... it ends in a city. Okay? So, when we see Revelation 21, in particular, we see this city coming down. And it's a metaphor. It's meant to be a metaphor. The way the city is described, it's a big block cube. And not many of us, I personally can't imagine this big block city coming down. It's meant to be a metaphor. It's a good metaphor. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 3, when the Israelites are getting ready to go in the land, God tells them, you're going to be blessed in the country. You're going to be blessed in the city. In Genesis 2, we start off, God plants a garden. What's he doing, though? He's building a city. Now, where are we going? Where am I going with this? We're going from a rather simple thing to a rather complex thing. This is what God's doing. He's adding complexity. He's adding people. At the end in Revelation, how many people are there? Countless. Myriads and myriads and myriads and myriads of people. And, of course, this is in the eternal city. So these are people that don't die anymore because God has introduced grace. We don't see this here. All we have is what? Well, really, one person at this point. One person in a garden. At the end, we have countless number of people in the city that God is building. So God is moving from a state of simplicity to a state of complexity. There's a lot that happens, obviously, in between there. But God is adding complexity. God is making complexity. And I think the encouragement to us is to do the same thing. We have a tendency to fall into, for lack of better terms, kind of an agrarian mindset sometimes, that the ideal is the garden. Well, without diminishing the importance of the garden is not the end product. The city is the end product. God's continuing work in the world is the end product, not the garden. When we want to get back to the simple message of Scripture, we need to remember that we're moving from simplicity to complexity. The first century church primary ministry was where? In the urban areas. I mean, there's almost no activity going on out in the hinterland, so to speak. So this idea that everything needs to be moving further out to the hinterlands is not true. But as we've already seen, man's responsibility is to populate the entire earth. So we might say that our purpose and goal in history is for man to be moving from a state of simplicity to a complexity and to fill the whole earth with a kind of garden city in a way. We want the elements of both. We want the elements of all these great imageries of farmlands and trees, and we see all these kind of blessings that are provided and all sorts of positive language in Scripture to this end, as well as in an urban environment, because more and more and more people, why do people live together? I mean, just at a purely human level. Why do people live together? Why do they want to live together? What's that? Division of labor. Safety. Socialization. These are all good things in and of themselves. We live together because man is, again, a communal creature. He's not just a solitary individual. We're not just out there in our own little islands. We're meant to interact with one another. So the urban kind of, we want to take these ideas. We don't want to say we're urbanists and everything's got to be in the city, nor do we want to say we're just strictly agrarians and everybody's got their own little farm. And I think it was the Boers in the early 20th century. If you could see the smoke from another farm, you were too close. You know, whether that was 20 or 30 miles. I mean, that's why they continue to push out of southern Africa further north, and that's what ran them into trouble, because they wanted more and more land, and it ended up being not so much land. But this idea that we all need to have 100 acres is not completely accurate. Some people are going to have 100 acres. Some people are going to have a half an acre. And again, the division of labor would say that we need to be taking care of our own backyard, however small or large that may be. Need bigger lawnmowers if you have a bigger piece of property. So again, the third and the sixth day are connected here. The lands are fruitful in and of themselves because God has made them fruitful. But there's certain kinds of production that's not going on because man is not present. So when man comes on the scene, the point of man is to build up these things. God plants a garden and sets up a model for man to follow. This is what I'm doing. I'm planting a garden. You need to do likewise. Man's only responsibility at this point is to do what? Is it to make a garden? It's to tend the garden, to take care of it. That's his only responsibility at this point. It's the only thing he's meant to do. Now, verse 9, we're going to come back to this here in a minute. Verse 9 gives us something else. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life is also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, these are real trees. We don't know what they were. They were real trees in the midst of the garden that Adam could walk and touch and he could be with them. But there's also some symbolism here. Man does not produce his own life, and the knowledge of good and evil does not come from man. Now, this is setting us up for the next chapter. Chapter 1 has set us up for chapter 2. Chapter 2 is setting us up for chapter 3. Man does not have the ability to determine by himself, in and of himself, what is good and what is evil. Man is a derivative creature. These two trees in the garden represent the fact that man does not produce his own life even outside of the context of sin. Man was never meant to be a self-sustaining creature in and of himself. Man has always been dependent on God, whether he's fallen or not. We are dependent on God, whether we are fallen or not. In the eternal, in the next state, after death, are we going to be self-sustaining? Absolutely not. We're living in the presence of God. We are always dependent on God. Man in his pre-fallen state is dependent on God. So these two trees represent what man does not have. They stand outside of him. This knowledge of good and evil and this life both stand outside of man. Man does not produce them. He does not come up with them. He does not think of them. We're going to see an example in a minute here of Adam thinking God's thoughts after him. That's a Vantillian phrase that we need to get in our brains. We need to teach our children that. We need to think God's thoughts after him. What does that mean? We're going to see an example of that in just a minute. All right, is there any questions up to this point? All right, verses 10 through... Yes?
So, you could take your argument and extrapolate it and say, okay, then the godly model then is to make our lives as complex as possible.
Rather than viewing it individually, we could say that man's responsibility is to, as we... Maybe we say it a different way. Maybe rather than saying that we're supposed to make our lives as complex as possible, what we say is that the increased number of people make life complex all by itself. And that is a necessary good thing in the sense that there's more, as Jim already alluded to, this division of labor, and I mentioned it as well. It also means that in a fallen world, there's more challenges. So the thorns and the thistles, so to speak, that we deal with in terms of human relationships, in terms of, for lack of better terms, engineering problems, all these other things, life is complex. And rather than saying, well, we need to get rid of the electricity, we need to get rid of all the advances, we need to get rid of all the technology, and we need to live a simple life. Well, there is no simple life. Simple life, the self-sustaining person, imagine if you, imagine you had to do everything yourself. You had to produce your own electricity. You had to produce every ounce of food that you eat. You know, you had to refine your own petroleum. I mean, we wouldn't be driving cars. We wouldn't do any of this stuff. The only reason that any of these technological advances we have is because of division of labor. Yes, but I think also as well, taking this out too far, I think there is a truth in the fact that we don't, when we talk about having a simple life, if we really want to make things simple, we would probably start avoiding other people because relationships are complex and relationships are difficult. So in some respects, we are, I think, encouraged to have some level of complexity. When we interact with people, believers or not, we end up adding that kind of element in there. It'd be much easier if we didn't have relationships with family sometimes. I mean, everybody's laughing. You know what I'm talking about. If we didn't have a relationship with family sometimes, how much simpler would it be if I just didn't have anybody? But then we step back and we say, but I would also be lonely and I would be frustrated and no one would be there to help me bear my burdens. So we understand that, again, this is a product of the fall. So this increasing complexity, we don't just mean I need to add more to my life. This is not a call, by the way, to put your kids in more activities and more sports and more stuff. That's not what this is a call for. What it is a call for, though, is that we need to be involved in other people's lives. And that's just at a relational level. I mean, there's other things we could say that we don't, again, we're not all moving back to the farm. Yes, sir. Oh, absolutely. Oh, absolutely. And that's kind of my point of quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 28 is the fact that God's command to the Israelites is you'll be blessed in both of these places, in both the city and the country. Faithfulness is not limited to one particular area. So the reason I bring that up is because in our mindset today we have a tendency to put one against the other. We talk about flight from the cities. And in some respects, there's reason to fly from the cities. There's a lot of immorality. But we need not to think that the immorality is not in other places as well. Small towns, farming life, that can be just as immoral from a sinful standpoint as any other piece of life. So So again, you're absolutely right. The division of labor, the different skills and gifting we have. We need men and women and children to grow up in cities. We need men and women and children to grow up in the country. We need all of that. What we really need, tying into the Great Commission as well as the Dominion Mandate, we need believers everywhere, which means we need to be preaching the gospel in all these different places. It's one of the reasons that the early, and I'm kind of, this is going into the kitchen a little bit, but in the first century, why the focus was on the urban areas, because that's where the people were. They went to the gospel, they went to the cities, because that's where all the people were. This is what people need the gospel. We don't need to say, all right, here's eight of us, let's go over here. It's, hey, we've got a whole city here. That's exactly what God told Paul when he was in Corinth. Stay here, I have many people here. You need to preach the gospel. And of course, we see the work that he did amongst the Corinthian people. All right. Is that all clear, mostly? All right. Verses 10 through 14 give us the location of Eden. Calvin spends, like, pages discussing where Eden is. And it's interesting, but I think it's, I mean, somewhat superfluous in a way. Because we know that Eden was a real place. It got kind of tedious reading Calvin talking about this place and this place and this place and this place and this place. We don't really know where Eden was. And I think that's absolutely true that the author, Moses, accommodates post-flood geography. But still, some of these places, this first river, this Fishon, we have no idea where that is. The whole land of Havilah, that may be in the Middle East somewhere. We see that reference in 1 Samuel 15, where Saul drives the Amalekites from Shur. He clears out this whole area. We're not exactly sure where that is. We are told that there's gold there. This Gihon, the one that goes around the whole land of Cush, that's in probably Ethiopia. So that's a strange, but I didn't know there's a river that circles Ethiopia. And then we have the Hiddekel, which is the Tigris and then the Euphrates. We know where the Tigris and Euphrates are. So we know that Eden is somewhere in this, what we now call the Fertile Crescent. And ironically enough, archaeology and anthropology shows that this is where man came from. Go figure. Just coincidence probably, but nevertheless, Eden is a real place. And again, going back to the truth of Scripture, we can be assured that Eden was real. Whether we ever find it or not, it's kind of irrelevant. And in some respects, it's been covered over. We already know what's coming. All right. Now, the important part of this chapter is yet to come here. Verses 15 through 17. Man has two responsibilities. We've already talked about one of them. One is to tend the garden. The other is not to eat the tree. Man is given, for lack of better terms, a decision. Man is told to do one thing and not to do another. This is pretty profound. Because man is only told not to do one thing. One thing man has not to do, and that's not to eat from that tree over there. That's it. That's it. Now this is the first if-then of Scripture. And for our purposes, God is saying, I determine not only what is in the world, but I determine the potentialities. God is sovereign over what people might do. If you do this in the future, this will happen. If we want to refute open theism, we want to refute the idea that God does not know the future, all we have to do is look right here. God knows what will happen when somebody does something before they do it. This response, if you do this, this will happen. You will die. If you disobey me in this area, you will die. Not, well, I think you'll die, or I'm not sure what you're going to do, so I'll just have to respond when it happens. God says, if you do this, if you eat from the tree, you will die. Yes, sir. If, when, same idea. So, I mean, I think the idea is the same, that God is sovereign over the potentials. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says the same thing. If those cities had heard the gospel, they would have repented. Jesus is saying if the gospel had been preached in these other cities and the miracles had been done in these other cities, they would have repented. It's an amazing statement because God is not just in control of what's going on in the actual world, but in the what we might call potential world. And I know we're kind of drifting into philosophy here a little bit. But God knows all the potentialities. God knows what would happen. God knows what would happen if man had never sinned. Of course, God knows what's going to happen. This is what makes it more profound. God knows what's going to happen because man is going to sin. He's going to disobey. And the world's going to fall into chaos. The world's going to fall into sin. God is already ready for that. The book of Revelation tells us that Jesus was the Lamb slain before what? The foundation of the world. So before the world was even created, redemption was already in mind. God knew what would happen. God is speaking with absolute authority, absolute certainty that this is what's going to happen. If you do this or when you do this, it will happen. This is going to be the response. I'm not going to have to respond and say, oh my goodness, my whole plan is ruined. What am I going to do now? Well, I guess I'm going to have to introduce all these other ideas. God speaks with certainty about what's potentially going to happen. And again, it's not just an ethical statement of do not. It's an epistemological statement. It's an epistemological statement. God knows with absolute certainty all things. He knows all of these things. Verses 18 through 20. I know we're going somewhat fast through this. I only have 13 weeks to cover all of this. One chapter a week is a burden. Yes. Absolutely. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Adam's work is not merely physical. Adam has some intellectual work to do. And this is very interesting, at least when we stop, I do, and you start to speculate. How did Adam come up with the names for all of these creatures? What do I call that? That looks like a hippo. Let's call that one a giraffe. I don't know what we want to call that one. I mean, just the amount, the genius, so to, if we might say that, of Adam, the height of his glory, his unfallenness, is revealed to us here because Adam looks at the creatures and names them, and God says, what Adam calls them, I will call them. So Adam is now naming things, and God is saying, whatever Adam names them, that's what their name is going to be. So this is kind of a reversal in a way, is it not? Where God has said, here's what it is, now he says, whatever man says it will be. And Adam's just naming at this point. Now naming is an important part of Scripture, and later on, if we ever get around to doing the later part of Genesis, we'll talk about this importance of naming. We name our children. Have you ever had my children say that? Why didn't you name me this? Because I didn't. Because I'm the dad or the mom. Because we named you. You were not around to have any input in this. So the creatures are the same way. Adam declares what they are. God agrees. Now in verse 18, this is kind of in the middle. In verse 18, this is not really jumbled together, but we see that it is good that man should not be alone. I will make a helper for him. Adam goes through naming all the animals, and part of the purpose of this naming the animals is to what? Okay, to illustrate the two-ness. But what do we specifically find in verse 20, the end? Part of this exercise is for what? He's different. Adam's alone. Adam sees all of these creatures, whether he saw them in pairs or not is pretty much irrelevant. What Adam goes through, names all these animals and finds out that what? He's alone. Now, what did we already see in verse 18? God said, man is alone, it's not good. Adam comes to the same conclusion. This is an example of thinking God's thoughts after him. God says, it is good that man should not be alone. Adam looks out of the world, he names the creature, and says, I am alone. It is not good. This is an idea. This is how we think God's thoughts after him. God declares something, we agree with it. When we read the Scripture, God says something, we agree with it. When we start speculating and stepping back and saying, we don't particularly like that. We don't like six-day creation because it doesn't fit into our scientific theories. Well, who are we? Now, man does have the ability to name, as we've already seen. Man does have the ability to declare things. Man has been given dominion over the earth. And yet, Adam still follows God's lead and says, I am alone. It is not good. There's no helper for me. I need a helper. Chapter 1, it's the broad, again, the very broad view of all of creation. Man and woman doing this work. The sixth day at 12 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, whatever it is, Adam realizes, I'm by myself. How am I going to get this job done? How am I going to get this task done? I'm alone. There's no helper. I've got all these creatures, and they're all interesting, and they're neighing and mooing and sorts of things, but there's no helper for me. I'm by myself here. What am I going to do? Well, Adam's not going to do with anything. And I should also emphasize here that it is abnormal for us to think differently than what God has already declared. When God says, this is good, we don't say, well, I don't really like that. God has declared something good. We should agree with God that it's good. That is just as much true today as it was then. When God declares something, this is good, it is good. When God says, that's evil, that's evil. The prophets in the Old Testament, woe to him who calls evil good and good evil. Woe to him. Because God's making the declaration. God's making declaration of his sovereignty over creation still. Last week I had said something to the effect that God is the most important character in chapter 1. And that is not to imply, I need to clarify that God is not the most important character throughout the rest of Scripture. Because he is. But what we do see, if we can use the metaphor of a play, that God is the author of this play. And at chapter 2, he begins to step out in some respects of the way. And we see man become the focus. We know that God has instituted all this. We know that God has put all of this into motion, and he's still active, and he's still directing things. But we see that man has been given a lesser directorial role here. Man has been given some abilities. Man has been given some responsibilities, and he is now the center stage. That's the point of this chapter, man's importance in God's scheme of things. So God declares something, we agree with it, that's normal. When God declares something and we disagree with it, that's abnormal. It's going to become very important in chapter 3. God declares something, man says, I don't like it. It's going to have tragic, earth-shattering consequences, universal consequences. All right, we finally come to the creation of woman. We're late in the day on the sixth day. All the creatures have been created. Man is created last. And now we finally come to the woman. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib, he turns into a woman, and he brings her to man. It's the only recorded words of Adam ever. And it's really the only recorded words at all before the fall. And it's Adam celebrating this marvelous work of creation that God has brought. Finally, a helper for me. Someone that's comparable to me, yet different. The two shall become one, is the commentary in verse 24. They shall become one flesh. God's design is for man to be a unity. And what I mean is the husband and wife. It's meant to be this unity. Man is not complete in himself. Now, this doesn't mean that single people are incomplete in themselves. There's a whole theology behind here. That doesn't mean that single people are not complete. What it means is, as a human being, man is not complete by himself. He needs other people. It's specifically talking about marriage here. Specifically talking about marriage. But the church is a body. The church is a collection of people. We're meant to encourage one another. We're meant to be with each other. We're meant to encourage one another, to help each other, to, again, what we just talked about a minute ago, to bear each other's burdens, to help one another. This is an age before fathers. This is an age before mothers. This is an age before children. Man is meant to be together. You only have two people on the globe. Two people on the globe. They're meant to be together. They're one, the husband and wife. It's the first institution, by the way, the family. This is the first of the institutions that we see. We see God instituting the family. In the first chapter, we saw that God creates man and woman, but we don't really see, we see the man and his wife, we see that he created the male and female together. We don't really see the institution of the family. Here, we actually see the institution of the family because Adam's alone. To speculate somewhat, imagine Adam in the garden and all the animals kind of trotting through and parading through and Adam's naming them and Adam's just having a good old time. But then he realizes at the end of the day, he's by himself. And he's got this whole globe that he's supposed to take dominion of. He's supposed to, here's the little garden that I've made for you in Eden. You need to go out and make the rest of the globe like this. And Adam looks out and sees the mountains and the rivers. And he says, how am I going to do this? How am I going to plow the ground? I'm one guy. How am I going to do all that? I mean, I don't even have a Home Depot. How am I going to get all of this done? So Adam's alone. In every sense of the word, he's alone. Now, he's with God. But we don't see that kind of relationship established yet. We're going to see that relationship established in chapter 3, where God comes to man and says, where are you? We don't really see that here. God is with man. And man has fellowship with God openly, freely, without any restraint. But we also see that man is still alone. Man is not just meant to have spiritual communication. He's not just not meant to have spiritual communion alone. As important as those things are, we're meant to have fellowship with one another, with each other. The husband and wife is the high crowning peak of that. God's first institution. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. The woman complements the man. The woman completes the man. You husbands are not complete without your wives. And we're usually more disorganized without our wives. And we're usually not as clean or as friendly without our wives. Because we really don't have it together. And the fall has just made it worse. Now we're more disorganized and dirtier. And we're rougher. And women shape us and take us down. When we had the father-daughter camp out, we talked a little about that. And I didn't get a chance to say so, but we're so rough. And when I had my growing up in a household of all boys, having a daughter was like polishing stones for me. It's like I got to get rid of these rough edges. Growing up in a household like I did, you know, the Marine Corps, ex-Marine boot camp drill instructor, having this little girl. I'm talking about Ashley back here. She's grinning a little bit, but that's how it was, and it should have seen the effect on my dad, the drill sergeant himself. Women complement men, and they make us better. And woman is not complete without herself. She's derived from man. Woman's not derived from the ground. She's derived from man. So man's orientation is back down towards the ground. This is where his work is. Woman's orientation is where? Towards her husband. This is her greatest joy. This is what makes the curse just so devastating. Because that relationship is severed. It's broken. The marriage relationship, which should be the quintessential example of God's interaction with His people, now becomes this area of conflict. Not only do we have conflict with one another, now where there's conflict even with this institution that's supposed to represent the relationship between God and man, it's severed. All kinds of problems are introduced. That's a specific curse that's laid upon women. Your desire is going to be for your husband. But he's what? He's going to rule over you. You're going to be resistant to it. It's part of the curse. It's part of the curse. It's not part of God's design. It's not part of God's plan. So woman's orientation is towards man as a helper. I have found a helper to help me in this task. Someone finally. These animals, I might be able to, you know, hook up the oxen here and they might be able to help me do some plowing and do some other work, and that's great. We can utilize creation. But my real helper is this woman. This woman who's been made like me, yet so much unlike me as well. Isn't it just fascinating? This is Adam's response. His only response ever. To Adam's great shame and to our great frustration, Adam doesn't say anything in the garden. When sin slithers in, so to speak, and enters, man should be speaking, saying, get out. But the only one speaking is the woman. And she's deceived. That's what 2 Corinthians 11 tells us, and I'm getting ahead of my chapters, but nevertheless, Adam says nothing after this. Adam should be speaking. All right, verse 25. Actually, let's talk about verse 24 real quick. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, makes it very clear that God is preserving sexual purity right here, Genesis 2. Leaving and cleaving. Leave a mother and father. And by the way, this has got to be commentary because Adam didn't have a mother and a father. This is Moses' commentary on marriage, which Jesus quotes at least two or three times in the Gospel. From the beginning, marriage was meant to be forever in human life. A man and a woman leaving mother and father, cleaving to his wife. The idea of oneness comes after he's already left his parents. There's a purity that God is preserving here in marriage. Very early, God's purpose and plan for marriage is for purity between a man and a woman. Polygamy is not there. Promiscuity, fornication, all these things are not there. Purity is required in marriage because God established it. This is what I want it to be. Because, according to Ephesians chapter 5, this is a model of God's relationship with His people. Christ's relationship with the church is reflective of this marriage commitment. It's 100% purity. Christ is wholly committed to the church. Husbands should be wholly committed to their wives. The church should be wholly committed to her husband, Jesus. So wives should be wholly committed to their husbands. Works both ways. There's a purity that exists here in this institution of family. And I've got just a few minutes. The man and the woman are naked, and they're not ashamed. They're naked. We wear clothes because we're full of shame, because we know that we're sinners. And that's the first thing that happens when they eat of the tree is they realize that they're naked. Now, they didn't know they weren't naked before? Well, not in that sense, no. Now, I don't think, and in fact, I'm going to just say, this is not idealizing nakedness, because it's not. You still only have, in the English version here, and they were both naked, the man and his wife. There's nobody else around. There's no indication here that had the world never been fallen, which, again, we're off way in the speculation land here, that everyone would be naked. Because even in heaven, how are we clothed? We're said that we're clothed in righteousness. We're clothed in fine linen, which represents the works of righteousness. So we're clothed, yet even in heaven, even in the state of perfection, we're yet clothed. Adam and Eve are clothed here in the sense that they're righteous. They're protected. There's nothing to be ashamed about. Cultures that don't have the sense of nakedness, or don't have that sense of nakedness, of sinfulness, they have a tendency not to wear clothes because they don't understand. When the gospel comes in, though, they begin to realize it as well. This is well documented. So we can cover up people, but ultimately people know that they need to be covered. And in a society like ours, where nakedness is growing in the sense of public nakedness, this is a loss of sense of shame. This is why we need to teach our children, not just our daughters, but our sons as well, modesty. The importance of modesty. The importance of covering ourselves. Because we're sinful. We're ashamed of our sin. We ought to be ashamed of our sin. It's not something to revel in. It's not something to be proud of. In the marriage relationship, though, this is preserved, I think. Now, it's been severed. It's been damaged. So we're going to see. But this preservation of this relationship between husband and wife is still preserved there. There is nothing hidden between husbands and wives, and there should not be. That's both literal and metaphorically as well. There's nothing hidden. That's why you still have this nakedness between husband and wife here presented to us as an ideal. Not for the sense that everybody needs to be naked. That's not what that is. Some of these bizarre nudist people want to bring us back to them. There's no going back. There's no going back because of the fall. We cannot go back. We have to be clothed. It's the increased mark of, for lack of better terms, paganism in our culture that continually undresses our people. As we continue to get undressed, it's a mark of paganism because we're losing our sense of sin. When an awareness of sin comes, we get covered up and we stay covered up. All right, is there any questions or comments before I'm again over? That's okay. All right, next week. We'll talk about Genesis chapter 3 in the fall.